For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the question, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when there's nothing you can do? You find yourself in a set of circumstances, and there's no way to change it. There are problems that you can solve, and then there are some unsolvable problems. There are tensions that you can resolve, and then there are some unresolvable tensions. And at some point in our lives, for many of us, for more than one point in our lives, we're going to find ourselves in a season of life with a set of circumstances where it just is what it is. It's like, it feels like a vast desert stretching out all around you, and you can't go back and you can't go forwards, and life looks and feels like it's just going to be this way from now on, and there's really no way to change your circumstances. That can be many different things. For some, it might be a relationship, right? You might find yourself in a marriage, and it's not great, but neither wants to get out, neither wants to quit, neither wants to change, and so you look into the future, and it is just the way it is. For others, maybe it's your kids. You had a vision or your dream for what their life was going to be, and they're not growing up to be who you thought or wanted or hoped that they would be. For others, it's financial. Your financial dreams are not coming true, and your financial dreams just cannot come true, and there's nothing you can do. For others, it might be academic. You just aren't going to be what you thought you were going to be. Or others, professionally, it's just not working out. Doors have closed, and the landscape seems bleaker and more desolate this time around than maybe it was when you first began. Your dreams aren't coming true, and this is just the way it is. There's no solution. There's no, if I just, you know, wait a few days or a few months or a few years. No, it's just how life is now. For others, it might be a health issue. And whatever it is that they said that you have, it's treatable, but it's chronic, and it's debilitating, and it might be permanent. It's just going to be on and on and on. This is your new reality. I don't know what yours is or will be, but for all of us, at some point, we'll come to those desert seasons of life, you know, where the way it is the new normal. And we're not really looking for solutions or answers because we know there are no solutions or answers. There are options, but when we really look at those options, they're all bad, or they just create a new set of problems. So what are you going to do? You can run. You could abandon everything. You could abandon your family or your kids, but you don't want to abandon anybody. You don't want to give up. You could quit, but you don't want to quit. You can escape into other things, you know, and so lots of people do, whether it's alcohol or other avenues of retreat. But you recognize those are only temporary, and they're going to create, as I said, other problems. And then there's the whole internal battle that we face when we look at other people's lives. And our perspective is that they have wrinkle-free lives. You know, and we think, well, that's the life that I'm supposed to have. I've worked hard to have. And, you know, it's very, very easy to look at other people and get resentful. It's easy to get angry. And it's really, really easy to compare. And you know what I find often, and maybe you find it the same, what's irritating, and it's often from, you know, if you've grown up in church or around church, you know, it's the well-intentioned responses or reactions of other Christians that are just intended to help, for sure, but sometimes they just come off silly, and inside, you just want to slug them, right? I don't know if you've had something like this happen where, you know, you've shared, you know, the desert situation that you're going through, the dry, arid, desolate season that you're in, and they'll say, like, oh, well, you know what? Well, God answered a prayer for me the other day, and you're like, what? And they say, I lost my keys, and inside you're thinking, yeah, that situation is exactly like what I'm experiencing, you know, right now. But they continue, yeah, I lost my keys, and I prayed that God would show me where my keys were, and my wife came home early, and you know what? She found them hanging in the door. God is good. And inside you're like, I hate you, right? Now, I want to say this. Les and I have lost our keys, actually it's most often me, and actually prayed to find them on more than one occasion. And I think that's a beautiful part of a real and personal relationship with God, that we can ask and talk to him about and ask for help in all kinds of situations. But to equate losing your keys with a bleak desert experience that someone else is facing isn't very helpful in the moment, unless God either levitated your keys out of the place where they were lost and brought them in the air and dropped them right into your lap, in which case all of us want to hear that story, or God answered your prayers for your keys in time for you to make an in-person job interview that would get you out of financial debt and restore your financial status, in time for your daughter to go to med school and become all that she hoped and dreamed that you would become, then yes, that might be a really, really good story to tell of God's provision in that moment. Otherwise, it actually can, your well-intentioned ideas and thoughts kind of maybe make you sound like you don't know what a real problem actually is. So I would just say in those moments, the simplest and kindest thing that you can do for someone is just to listen to them. Right? But I digress. That's not what I want to talk about. All of us have a preferred picture of what a relationship is supposed to be like, what a marriage is supposed to be like, what a family is supposed to be like, what our finances are supposed to be like. And so when you find yourself in a desert season of life and it's just not going to be that way, what do you do when there is just nothing that you can do? And just about everybody, it seems, around you, not on purpose, but just because of their lives and their accomplishments and where they live and what they drive and their graduations and where they vacation and who they know, is a continual reminder of what may never be for you. Because it is what it is. And in these desert seasons of life, it's really easy to draw some really bad conclusions, right? We believe some very terrible lies, and we internalize them, and we tell ourselves we will never be happy again. We'll never be happy again. I long for the days of junior high or high school or college, when everything was easy at the time, and I had all the freedom in the world. Other people were paying for my education, and I got to do whatever I want. And you think back to those lush seasons of life, you know, the first years of marriage or parenting or the first few years of a new career, and you were so happy, and now you think, you look around at your life, and you think, I will never be happy again, and you start telling yourself that lie. Or you tell yourself, nothing good can come of this. Nothing good can come of this. So, Dean, this morning, I'm here, I'm in that desert season of life, so please don't stand up and tell me some, you know, yappy, happy Bible story where it all worked out and, you know, they all went to heaven, Jesus came back, they were all healed, because I don't want to hear it, because in my circumstances, nothing good can come of this. Or maybe you're at the ultimate point of desperation where you say, there is no point in continuing. There's no point in trying to fight through this situation or fighting for this relationship. There's no point in continuing. I don't even see a point in going on and living. And for many people, they get to that point. Maybe you're like a young lawyer I read about in San Antonio, Texas, that just newly married and wrote a note to his wife and said, it's not that I don't love you, it's just that I'm tired and I want to sleep. And took a gun and crawled into his sleeping bag and took his life. Sometimes the desert seasons of life, we tell ourselves lies, right? That we're never going to be happy. Nothing good can come of this. So for the next, I know, you're all looking at me, I'm like, happy Thanksgiving, by the way. But for the next few weeks, we're going to look at this topic. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at what we can do when there really is nothing that we can do, when we're in that desert season of life, when we're in the midst of a desert. What do we do in the meantime? Now, I'll tell you this, over the years as a pastor, I've had lots of conversations, some with people here in our gathering, and they are the most frustrating kinds of conversations to have for everybody, but for particularly me, I'm a problem solver. I want to solve problems. Just ask Lesk. She will tell me a situation that happens at her school. I will listen for a few minutes, then I'll interrupt and I'll say, here's the solution. And you know what? Not a solution, the solution. And she loves it when I do that. Said her never. But I like to solve problems like many of you do. But the truth is there are no roadmaps out of deserts. There are situations, and these are heartbreaking times, and when someone sits down and they'll tell me their situation, and they'll even say to me, Dean, I'm not looking for an answer because I know that there are no answers. I just need to talk about it. I just need to tell somebody. So today what I want to do for this initial message in this series is I just want to talk to all of us who might be in a desert season of life, and for others who will one day encounter one when there's no end in sight and there's no resolution and there's no solution, and you're asking, how long? How long must I sing this song? How long? And my hope and my prayer for this in advance of this series is to give us some new lyrics that we can sing so that we can sing a new song in the desert. Because I think at the epicenter of our struggle, the epicenter of our question when you're in a desert season, especially if you're a Christian, are the questions, does God know? Does God care? Is he even aware of what's happening? And does God hear my prayers? Because if I could just know that, if I could just have some reassurance that God at least knows about this, then that's at least enough. And for some of you right now, maybe you're in a season of life where God has your undivided attention, and you're as mad as heck at God, and you're not even 100% sure that God is there or real, but you keep talking anyway. You keep talking to him, which, by the way, is faith, just to let you know. But you're mad at whoever you think can solve this. You know, the good news is it's okay. God can take that. It's not new to him. He can take that. And so today what I really want to get at is just sort of the emotional center of this. Because for all of us, when we're in a desert season of life, the question is, where is God? And today what I want to do is I just really want to state a truth and try to illustrate it a little bit with a couple of stories, and then we're going to talk about this over the course of the next couple of Sundays. But the truth that kind of underlies this entire series is that God is not absent. God is not apathetic to our situation. And God is not angry. God is not absent, although it may feel that though God is absent, he's not apathetic, although when you're in what you describe as a desert, a dry, isolating time of life, it may feel as you're asking how long, it may feel that God doesn't care. And also, God is not angry with you. And I added that last part because generally, without fail, when I talk with people who are in those desolate, isolating times of their life, we all ask the question in some form or another, what did I do wrong? I don't know what I did. What did I do to deserve this? And then we kind of go on a bit of a hunt to try and figure out what we can do to get God's blessing back or get him to kind of pay attention. The good news is that God is not absent. He's not apathetic and he's not angry. God's silence, his seeming silence, does not equate to his absence. Now, before we kind of get into this, and I want to share a couple of stories, there's something I want to poke around for a little bit, because I think it speaks to the heart of all of us. When we're in a desert season, when everything is dry and arid and dusty, and we raise our eyes to heaven and we pray, and it seems that God is silent, I'm going to gently say this, there is a little bit of hypocrisy, I think, because there has been a time in each of our lives, all of us, a day, a week, another season, where the presence of God was the furthest thing from our minds, where we might have been literally or figuratively walking to get in trouble on purpose. And our conscience starts to creep in, and we've all have a way of shutting out our conscience, right? It's amazing when we don't want to sense the presence of God, we can all do a really good job of shutting that out. All of us have done that. But here's what's amazing, and here's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. In spite of that, God loves you. He loves me. And the reason I can say that is with absolute confidence is probably because of one of the most famous statements in all of history. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever chooses to believe and trust him will not die, but instead will have life forever. John chapter 3, verse 16. Notice it doesn't say, for God so loved the good people, or God so loved the Christians, or God so loved the God-fearers. No, John, who knew Jesus, looking back on his life, he wrote those words, for God, here's what I know, God loved the world so much that he gave. And the reason that we can know that God is not absent or apathetic or angry is because God took his own punishment, took his anger out on himself in the person of his son, Jesus, for you and me. When Jesus died on the cross, that settled once and for all that God knows your name, he knows my name, he cares about you, he cares about me, and he is concerned about you and what is happening. And even in those moments when we intentionally tune out the presence of God, God is present. And now, in these dark times where we need to experience his presence in a really tangible way, God is present. And in my own life, in those, when I'm in one of those desert seasons and I've got unanswered questions and I've got doubts, and they seem to sneak up on you. Or I might be with someone and I'll hear a story about their desert season that they're experiencing, and it sort of cuts the legs out from under my faith. I retreat to this question. Did this happen to anybody else at least in Scripture or in the New Testament? Is there anybody that knew Jesus and who experienced a season like this? Because if I can find somebody who knew Jesus and that Jesus cared about, who had this same question, where is God, then that helps me, because I'll know then that I'm not alone. And so if you're in a set of circumstances where you feel hopeless and you feel helpless, and it's this, to you it's a never-ending desert of dry, arid sand in every direction, and in that moment you feel that God is silent, I have great news for you. You're not alone, and you are not the first. And so today I want to look at two stories very quickly. I'm not going to go into them very, very deep, but they are both accounts of people that Jesus knew and Jesus loved. And they were in deserts, literally and figuratively. And they asked the question, do you know me, God? Do you care? Why, Lord? Give me a sign. I just need to know that you're present in the midst of what seem like unchangeable circumstances. The first one is John the Baptist. Now, we call him John the Baptist, and he got the nickname not because he wasn't John the Presbyterian or John the Anglican. He got the nickname because he baptized people. So we should actually probably call him John the Baptizer, right? So to understand his story a little bit more, we need to kind of understand a little of the geography of Israel at the time, because I think it opens up some things to us. John spent most of his ministry teaching people around the Jordan River, which connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And he would call them to repent and to turn back to Yahweh, turn back to Almighty God. And one day, Jesus, who's been teaching around Nazareth, which is a few hours walk, or a few days walk north in a region called Galilee, he did most of his ministry there. Jesus is with some of his core guys, and he's about to send them out to teach others, when a group of other guys come up and they say, we're some of John the Baptist's disciples, right? Like, he's our mentor, he's our leader, he's discipling us. And he asked us to come to you and ask a question, and then we're going to take your answer back to him. And here's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you really the Messiah? Are you the promised one from God that we have hoped for and longed for and that we've been waiting on? John wants to know. Now, the question probably on our minds is, why didn't John just come and ask the question of Jesus himself? Anybody know where John was at this time? John was in prison. And the reason that he was in prison was because he started to point out some of the really awful behaviors of some of the political people in particular, the high-profile political people in and around the area where he ministered around the Jordan River. The king of that area was named Herod. Now, he was the son of the King Herod back at the time that Jesus was born, who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem that we read about in the Christmas story. And so this was the son of that Herod, and his name is Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas is the king of that area, and his brother Herod Philip married their niece. Okay, so follow this. Herod is the king, and his brother Philip marries their niece. Okay? Everybody, one, two, three. Ooh. Ooh. Like, I mean, I went to school in the south of the United States, near West Virginia, and they didn't even do that there. So he marries his niece, and as time goes by, Herod Philip goes to Rome on an extended trip. And while he's there, his wife slash niece has an affair with his brother Herod Antipas, her other uncle. So this is like a big scandal, and everybody knows about it. And it's disturbing, really. It's disturbing in any culture, but particularly in Jewish culture. And so John the Baptist is talking about sin and repentance and turning back to Yahweh, and he's using Herodias, the niece, and King Herod as examples. And King Herod, he thinks it's funny, and so he just sort of laughs it off. But Herodias does not think it's funny. And so she gets her new husband slash uncle to have John arrested and thrown in prison. And not just any prison, in the dungeon. She had him sent to the easternmost part of the kingdom in a desert place called Machaerus. It was one of Herod's hilltop fortresses, and it's out in the middle of the desert. Looks fine there with the sun shining, and maybe if you had air conditioning. So John the Baptist is in prison, and he's there, and time goes by, and he begins to have what we all have when time goes by and our circumstances don't change. He begins to have doubts. And here's the really interesting thing. Jesus loved John the Baptist. In fact, here's what Jesus said about John in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women," and this is huge, this is a huge statement, "there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." John the Baptist is, in Jesus' mind, the greatest man on earth. Can you imagine Jesus saying that about you? "Amongst those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than you." That's what Jesus thought about John the Baptist. But now, John the Baptist is not so sure about what he thinks about Jesus because, and here's why, because when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, what came next, and here's the deal, if I'm making up this story, I would not have included this because it really doesn't, on the surface, it really doesn't paint Jesus in a great picture, at least not on the surface. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, what do you think he did? What do you think he did? This is the greatest man on earth. What do you think Jesus did when he heard that John had been put in prison? Maybe he went to visit him. Maybe he sent some of his disciples with a care package, you know, like a cake or maybe some loaves and fishes, right? Maybe he tried to break him out of prison. What do you think Jesus did when he heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison? Well, Matthew tells us. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake. It is kind of embarrassing on the surface, right? When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he was in this area of Nazareth, that you can see up there. It's not to scale, by the way. Jesus is not that tall. He was right up there. And John the Baptist was working kind of that stretch of the Jordan River. And when he was arrested, he was put in prison in the desert in Machaerus. So when Jesus hears that John has been arrested and put in Machaerus, you'd think, based on his relationship with John and his feeling for John, his relative, this is an important guy, the most important guy, the greatest guy on the planet. You'd think that Jesus would have gone and at least visited or tried to speak to King Herod and plead for his release. But Scripture tells us that Jesus withdrew and went to Capernaum. Right? I mean, he could have just stayed where he was. That was already far enough away. But he actually went in the opposite direction. And it gets actually a little bit worse. This is Machaerus. This would be John's view from the hilltop fortress where the prison was. Right? And this is Capernaum. Right? It's Jesus by the lake. Not really. Right? But isn't this how we actually feel sometimes? Right? We're in the desert over here, and it feels like Jesus is around the lake. Could you just throw me a bone? Let me know you're there. Bake me a cake. Let me know that you care. John is in the dungeon, and he'd been there for over a year, close to over a year and a half. And he's finally had enough, and he calls in some of his friends, and they're the ones who are probably bringing him food, because he's hearing these rumors about Jesus, and he's wondering, have you forgotten about me? I mean, I'm your cousin. We're related. And so he sends these guys to find Jesus in Capernaum, where he has moved. And they say, John has a question. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? Because he's not sure. And they're looking around at the lake and the contrast to where John is, to where Jesus is at, doing his ministry. And they're like, you know what? We're probably not going to tell him about this because he's already discouraged enough. And Jesus says, yes, I am. And here's what I want you to tell John. Tell him everything that I'm doing for everybody else. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. I want you, Jesus saying, I want you to go back and tell John, yes, keep trusting, keep believing because of all the things I'm doing for everybody else. And that is sometimes our life. Isn't it? Right? And the reason I tell you that is because when our lives are in Machaerus, and you're wondering, where is Jesus? Jesus can still know where you are, and Jesus can still love you and not be any less active in your life. He did it for John the Baptist, the greatest man on the planet, and he is and can do it for you. And here's something actually amazing. Right after these guys leave to give John the message, Jesus says something really interesting. Here's what he said. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is such a powerful statement. It's Jesus recognizing that it's tough to keep going and to keep putting trust in him. Faith in Jesus is not easy or simple. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who doesn't interpret my silence as absence. Blessed is the one who when I do certain things or don't do certain things or don't answer certain prayers or don't change circumstances, blessed is the one who trusts me and believes me and follows me in spite of me. Blessed is the person who continues to trust me even when I don't seem to be acting on their behalf, just like John the Baptist. In other words, don't interpret God's silence as absence. Jesus knew all about John. Our Heavenly Father knows all about you. You can bank on it. Now, the other story, which I'll close with, is cool because it happened almost in the exact place where John the Baptist used to baptize. And so some time goes by, and John is either still in prison or he's actually been beheaded at that time because John never, ever got out of prison. But Jesus shows up in that area where John used to be, and he begins to teach, and people think, this guy's amazing. This is the guy that Jesus told us, that John told us was coming. And one day he's teaching, and a man runs up to him out of breath and says, Master, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now think about that for just a second. Someone runs up to you and says, the one that you love is sick. Who would you immediately think of? I got to be honest, today I'd probably think Vladimir Guerrero Jr. is sick. No, I'm just kidding. I'd think, Les is sick? Where is she? Take me to her right away. I mean, you would think that. You'd think it'd be your wife or your husband or your kids. The one that you love is sick. I mean, that's probably a fairly small circle of people. And who is the messenger talking about? He's talking about Lazarus. And he doesn't even have to use his name. He just says, the one you love. And what would you expect Jesus to do when he finds out the one that he loves is sick? I mean, think about it. Strangers touched Jesus and they were healed. He healed all kinds of people. People whose names he didn't know, who didn't know their whole story. And now there's somebody who he actually knows is sick. And Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. So when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays right where he was. In fact, the guys with him got up because they assumed, oh, we're going to be heading there. And Jesus says, just wait. And they're like, yeah, but the one you love is sick, like Lazarus, in case there's any confusion. Yes, Jesus says, I know, but I'm up to something that you don't understand. And God's going to do something nobody anticipates. And Mary and Martha, they're not going to understand, and they didn't. And they're going to be angry, and they were. And they're going to judge me, and they did. And Jesus said, it's okay. Sit back down. And Lazarus got sicker and sicker and sicker, and Lazarus died, and Jesus knew his name, and he loved him. Let's not confuse God's apparent absence for apathy. And this is what we're going to spend time on talking about for the next few weeks. But this morning, really, all I want to do is open up a category, really, for the song that you're singing, that we're singing in these desert seasons, in the meantime moments, where we're asking, God, how long? How long must I sing this song? What I want to do is give us some new lyrics so that we can sing a new song. And this morning, I want to tell you that your unanswered prayer does not mean that God is uninterested. That you and some of the finest people that ever walked this planet, and some of the people that God has used in such unique ways, people here have something in common, and that God's apparent absence is not a reflection of apathy. And how do we know that? Because of the story of John the Baptist and the story of Lazarus and the story of others. There is a category where we can feel abandoned, but we're not abandoned. There is a category and seasons of life, desert seasons, where God seems silent and still, and God is neither silent and still. I love it that Jesus said, blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is the person who does not lose their faith on account of me. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next number of Sunday mornings. We're going to talk about that even when God answers our prayers with a no, there is a choice and there is a promise in the desert. We can say, I'll never be happy again. It's not true. Nothing good can come of this. It's not true. There's no point in continuing. It's not true. In the desert seasons of life, it's easy to lose our joy, to lose our hope, to lose our faith. But the great news for us, and the great news that we see the people in the New Testament and people that you know, we can regain and hold on to faith and hold on to hope and restore a sense of purpose. Because one of the things that makes the desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well. Somewhere it hides a well. So where do we go from here? The new category is that whatever season, desert season that you feel like you're in, God is near. He is present. He is not absent. He cares. He's not apathetic, and he's not angry with you. God loves the world so much that he gave his son so that whoever would trust in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so my encouragement, I hope you'll stick with us during this season. We're going to continue it next week. We're going to talk about a guy named Paul that cried out to God how long and how God heard and answered. That's next Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, you're with us. You're here. We don't have to ask you to come and be with us because your promise is that you will never leave us. But Lord, we are broken, and our ability to sense your presence, to connect, to hold on to truth, to hold on to what has been passed on for generation to generation, it gets dry. And Father, we need your presence. That's the most important thing. And Father, for those that might be in our midst this morning, walking through, trying to struggle their way through a sandstorm, trying to turn this way, and crying out, and they're desperate for a sense of your presence. Lord, we ask through your Holy Spirit that you would grant that, you would give that, you would reveal it, because it's not something you take away and then give. It's our ability to just open our arms and our hands and let you hold on to us. Lord, for each of us, that comes in different ways. But Lord, I pray that you would give to those that are just, their mouths are dry and they're just gasping for living water, that you would remind them, Lord, maybe even through a conversation this morning, maybe even just through a hug, an awareness that, Lord, you're here. And that, Lord, you're walking with us. You will not leave us. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Let that be, Lord, the reality of our heart and our mind this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.